In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. When Emmanuel, God with us, was born in Bethlehem, his birth was not announced in the halls of power. Wealthy influencers did not receive tweets or alerts notifying them in advance of this extraordinary happening. Priests were not among the first to learn that the Messiah had arrived. Instead, the sky opened up above a group of shepherds on a hillside, and angels delivered the message to the working poor in the middle of their graveyard shift. From the beginning, as we see in Mary's song of praise and the circumstances surrounding his birth, the kingdom that unfolds with the birth of Jesus demonstrates a preferential option for the poor. God is born in a humble setting to a woman who believes this Savior will overturn the patterns of power. And the God child is announced to those who were considered coarse, low class, and insignificant. And they are delighted. They respond with wonder and excitement. A contrast emerges as we look at the next wave of announcements. Some distance from Judea, several men notice an unusual star. They consult their maps and various writings and become convinced that this star corresponds with the promised birth of a king for the Jews. They leave their homes and travel to Jerusalem. They seek to pay homage. Perhaps their own relative position of privilege, being learned men regarded for their wisdom and sufficiently wealthy to afford costly gifts, influences their assumptions about how to respond to and honor this promised king. They understand that he is a king, but do not yet understand the nature of his kingdom. So they go straight to the capital city and start asking about this newborn king. They respond with wonder and obligation. Trouble starts when they begin asking about this newborn king of the Jews. At that time, the Jewish people lived in a territory occupied by Rome and ruled by King Herod, who was part Jewish. Herod's early reign had been marked by many challenges to his right to rule, in part because he was not fully Jewish, and in part because of regional wars and political infighting among Antony, Cleopatra, and Octavius. He executed several opponents and critics, at least one of his 10 wives, and several of his own sons, because of their attempts to undermine him. King Herod operated within the realm of empire, a realm marked by intrigue, power grabbing, and constant suspicion. So when the wise men came to King Herod, we learn that King Herod was frightened and all of Jerusalem with him. His first response to the arrival of the Christ child was fear. And probably because of his method of ruling, the entire city of Jerusalem also became afraid. Challenges to the throne meant the promise of violence and heightened tyranny. King Herod, ever the politician and the survivor, summons the wise men to find out what they know and then entreats them to find the child and come back to him so that he can follow up and pay homage once he knows where the child is. His trap fails. For the wise men are warned in a dream to go home by a different route. And that's where today's gospel reading left off. But there is more to this story. Joseph is also warned in a dream and takes the family to Egypt for a couple years.
Hey, Nancy.
Father Steve is having a conversation in the parking lot. Joseph is also warned in a dream and takes the family to Egypt for a couple years. Herod discovers that the wise men have left him in the lurch, and his response is not only fear now, but also rage. His fear and rage drive him to have all children, two and under, living in Bethlehem or around Bethlehem, put to death. So this, too, is part of the Christmas story. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. But not too long afterward, the empire responds with fear and rage. The songs of the angels give way to the cries of mothers whose children have been slaughtered. Our lectionary avoids this text in the Sunday readings, and I wonder why. Does that avoidance mirror humanity's inclination to avoid that which is deeply tragic and uncomfortable? When our Advent longing is at last met with the joy of the Christmas birth, does it feel like too much to then allow space for grief over the empire's response to that birth? Emmanuel, God with us, arrives, but in the subsequent slaughter of innocent children, we see so clearly how much we need God with us and how broken our relationship is with power. In the Christmas story, a child is born in a manger, and the humble respond with great joy. Distant wise men seek to do homage, but down the road, the existing king responds with fear and rage, and many other children die as a result. Infants and toddlers suddenly became a danger to the most powerful man in the region. Because when power is threatened, it often lashes out at the most vulnerable and makes scapegoats of those on the margins. It happens again and again. And it's part of what helps me trust this narrative that we find in Scripture. Because without the slaughter of the innocents, we're dangerously close to a Hallmark special, right? Where everything is dreamy and cozy. It is necessary to acknowledge the reality of these kinds of things. It is why we mark the Feast of the Holy Innocents on December 28, though this can easily get overlooked in the post-Christmas coma that so often descends. On that day, we pray using these words. We remember today, O God, the slaughter of the Holy Innocents of Bethlehem by King Herod. Receive, we pray, into the arms of your mercy all innocent victims, and by your great might frustrate the designs of evil tyrants and establish your rule of justice, love, and peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In every time and place, there are innocent people who suffer at the hands of injustice. Some suffer because of people in power who actively seek to enrich themselves at the expense of others. Some suffer because others feel impotent or too afraid to challenge injustice and inequity. And some suffer because of the human proclivity to look away and avoid the discomfort of seeing oppression, choosing denial instead. And these are the habits that thrive within the structures of empire. And these structures of empire are present even within a country that celebrates its escape from the tyranny of monarchy and proclaims the values of democracy. Jesus stood and still stands against empire, and not by playing by its rules of political aggression, exploitation, or outright violence, but by proclaiming and revealing a very different kind of kingdom, a kingdom that holds justice, love, and peace as its fundamental orientation, a kingdom that is modeled by the interdependence and unity experienced in the Trinity. The kingdom is fundamentally different than empire. It invites us to let go of fear and rage so that we might experience life and wholeness, even in the midst of rampant injustice and the suffering of innocence. Archbishop Desmond Tutu has died. Tutu was one of those people who grasped hold of the promise of the kingdom, even when apartheid provided daily proof that the structures of empire were intent on maintaining the power of the few. In 1977, after the brutal death of Steve Biko, while in police custody, one of at least 10 such deaths in police custody that year, and years before the end of apartheid, Tutu spoke these words: "Despite all that points to the contrary, God cares. He cares about right and wrong. He cares about oppression and injustice. And so, paradoxically, we give thanks for Steve and for his life and his death. Because, you see, Steve started something that is quite unstoppable. The powers of injustice, of oppression, of exploitation have done their worst, and they have lost. They have lost because they are immoral and wrong, and our God, the God of the Exodus, the liberator God, is a God of justice and liberation and goodness. Our cause, the cause of justice and liberation, must triumph because it is moral and just and right. There is no doubt whatsoever that freedom is coming." In the midst of decades of brutal violence and injustice, Desmond Tutu prayed and pastored and spoke truth to power and refused to play by the rules of empire. He kept holding forth a vision of the kingdom of God for the here and now. And then he helped shepherd a truth and reconciliation process that called a nation to look squarely at its past, to take ownership for acts of violence, to express sincere repentance, and then to give and receive a level of forgiveness that defied expectation. Tutu called people to hear the wailing of the mothers of the slaughtered children, and called them to hear the song the angels sang of peace and reconciliation. He lived with those two realities firmly in hand and believed that God's liberation and goodness would ultimately prevail. I leave you with three questions today. Who are the vulnerable currently bearing the brunt of empires' fear and rage? Where are we sometimes led by fear or rage? And finally, how can we both grieve and rejoice in ways that draw us more deeply into justice and wholeness?